Morning, and welcome to those of you online as well. If you don't know me, my name is Paul Graham. I'm the lead teaching pastor here at Lakeside, and we are continuing in our series in the book of Romans, and we're going to pick up the pace a little bit here in Romans 2 and 3. We're actually doing all of Romans 2 in one sermon, and I'm doing that because I got to bank some Sundays for later on when we need to slow down again. So if you remember the context of Paul writing to the church in Rome is a very cosmopolitan church. It is filled with true converts to Christianity and also filled with seekers who are trying to hear and learn about the gospel and learn about Christianity. Specifically, it's full of Gentiles, which is everybody who's not Jewish. People from all over the world. Rome is the center of the empire, so obviously it's filled with people from many nations who Paul would call Gentiles, which includes probably all of us or most of us, and they've never known God, so they're seeking. And it would also include Jewish people, people of Israel, who have a knowledge of God through the Old Testament, through Judaism, and are now hearing about Jesus, specifically Jesus as the Messiah. And they're questioning and wondering whether this is the actual Messiah. And Paul is preaching the gospel to everybody. And so in Romans 1, he, as we heard last week, he basically was focusing on the Gentiles. Gentiles need to hear the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, or at the opening of the letter, as the church was gathered around reading the letter, debating what Paul had written, the Jewish people would be agreeing wholeheartedly. Those pagans are certainly an immoral and unrighteous bunch. I mean, that list of sins that Paul goes through in Romans chapter 1, all the Jewish people would be right on side with their fellow countrymen. You tell them, Paul. They are terrible, terrible people, disobedient to parents even. I mean, there's no end to their sin. And as you say, Paul, it's clear and obvious how terrible they are. They definitely need salvation. They need God. Now in Romans chapter 2, Paul turns to his countrymen. He turns to the people of Israel. He turns to the Jewish among the Roman church and says, oh, you need this gospel too, because the lot of you are counting on outward signs and symbols of righteousness, but you lack true righteousness. And this is going to be a harder argument. And Paul is just laying the foundation for it in Romans chapter 2. It'll actually continue into Romans 3 and Romans 4, this whole argument about the necessity of something beyond the symbols and the rituals of religion. And so he opens up in verse 1, just to give a quick summary of the argument, and he says, you also don't have any excuse. If you are sitting in judgment over those Gentiles, because you are just as guilty, you who judge. And Paul, when he says that, we'll learn later on in the chapter, when he says, you who judge, he's talking about people who literally have the law. You Jewish people who have the law and are using the law to judge others, you are guilty of the same thing. You have not recognized that God has also been patient with you all of these centuries. Not because we're righteous, but because he's been calling us to repent as well. Don't you know, he says in verse 4, that God's patience and kindness is meant to lead you to repent? And then on through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, as I said, Paul's going to steadily dismantle the protests of his fellow countrymen, who he loves dearly. And we have to understand this. This will sound, it's offensive then and it's offensive now when we're talking about the people of Israel and Paul really singling them out and saying, you need God as much as the Gentiles do. But Paul loves his countrymen. Paul desires that they find Christ. He says in Romans 9, he says, I could wish even that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul is not anti-Semitic. Paul is pro-righteousness. He is for the rescue of all people, including his own people. And he is Jewish. Paul knows all about the false hope that they have put in following the forms of righteousness but not possessing true righteousness, and he's brokenhearted about it. A little later in the letter, Paul explains in Romans 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is the Jewish people, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And so understand that as Paul is preaching here, just as he was in Romans 1, he is preaching out of a heart of love. And he's not preaching just to them then, he's preaching to us now today. Paul is preaching to all the religious lost, all those who have an outward zeal for God but have not come to a saving knowledge of God, those who are religious but do not have a relationship that's repentant and humble before God. And so Paul's desire is to give people the knowledge they lack. He's in Romans chapter 2, what you're going to encounter, and in 3 and 4 as well, is he's going to dismantle the false righteousness that they are hanging on to by following religious forms. He's going to now erode the foundations of false confidence that many of the Jewish people had, and many of some of us maybe today have. Foundations of false confidence that are built on religious forms and symbols rather than inner righteousness. But those forms and those symbols of religion can prevent us from seeing our need for the gospel. And as I said, we won't go through it all. I just want to focus on a few verses at the end of chapter 2, which we'll get to. But we can summarize some of the arguments that Paul has to dismantle, the false assurances that he needs to erode. And he knows, and he uses this rhetorical device of answering questions he knows his listeners are going to ask before they even ask them. And so he anticipates questions like, but Paul, we're among the chosen people. And Paul begins by saying, the fact that you're ethnically Jewish is not helpful, he says in Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles and Jews will be judged exactly the same, Paul says. But Paul, we've been chosen by God. He called us out from among all the nations. He brought us out of the land of Egypt and made us a great nation. And Paul would reply here, as he does in Romans 11, yes, that's true, but you're forgetting that even in the Old Testament, even under the Old Covenant, when God called you as a people out of Egypt, not all of Israel followed and loved God. Don't you remember, he says in Romans chapter 11, Elijah's complaint and God's response? Elijah said in Romans 11, he says, God had not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And so Elijah's saying, I'm the last one that follows you. Out of all the people of God, I'm the last one. Poor Elijah, it's not quite that bad. God answers him. He says, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. This is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And Paul says, don't you remember, brothers, that not all Israel followed God? In fact, at times, it was counted as just a remnant that were actually faithful to God out of the Jewish people. It has always been the case that only a portion of what appears to be God's people are actually God's people. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a wheat field with wheat and tares. And the disciples said, should we go in there and pull out all the wheat? And Jesus says, no, just leave it, because while you're trying to judge and pull out all the wheat, you're going to pull out some of the wheat, some of the tares, some of the weeds, you're going to pull out the wheat too. He says, at the end, I'll take care of it. I'll separate the wheat from the weeds. And so Paul says, so to this complaint that we're among the chosen people, Paul says, not all chosen people are chosen. You can't put your hope in merely having Jewish parents or hanging out in Jewish circles and doing Jewish things. But they say, we have the law. I didn't put up the verse. Oh boy, here we go. It's hard not having that back screen, I tell you. They say, but we have the law. We have Paul says, I know you don't keep the law, he says in Romans 2 a little bit later down in the chapter. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say the one must not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? You who abhor idols, don't you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And so again, to his brethren who say, but we've got the law. He says, yeah, and the law will accuse you. You boast, you have confidence in your law, but you're dishonoring God according to the law. If the Gentiles are without excuse and you agree with their accountability before God, then you have even less of a chance because you have the law and you sin just the same. But we're elect among the nations. Paul, we have this unique calling that sets us apart from the Gentiles. We've been called to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. God chose Israel to be a demonstration for all the pagan nations around us. And Paul says, yes, but just as it was then, it still is today. Romans 2:24, for as it is written, the name of God is actually blasphemed or mocked or insulted among the Gentiles because of you. You are not a light to the nations. And then Paul knows that his countrymen will reach for one more argument, the unmistakable sign of the covenant that they bear literally in their flesh. And Paul, at the end of chapter 2, dismantles that argument as well. They say, but Paul, we have circumcision. We are the people of the circumcision. They even call us that. And Paul says, and it's sort of a summary. We're taking this last few verses of Romans, and it's kind of a summary, because the circumcision stands in for being Jewish, for having the law, for being chosen, for being set apart, for being covenant people. It is the sign of all of those promises of God. And so that's where they're like, but we are the people of the circumcision. And Paul concludes in Romans 2, he says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised, that's a Gentile, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so that's Paul's concluding argument. And I will try not to say circumcision too many more times. But I think I say it at least 6 more times, okay? And on that note, we're going to pray because we need it. Father God, we do look at your word here and we open up our hearts to it. And you're trying to speak not just to Jewish people. It's Paul speaking to the Jews in Rome. But we know absolutely, truly that you are speaking to us now about our own religiosity, about our own false hopes, about the things that we hope are good enough to count us as righteous. And Paul's going to say there's just one thing that's going to count. So help us to each examine our own lives, both those that are here, those that are online, those that are brand new Christians, or coming back to your faith, coming back to you, and even those of us who maybe have been Christians for a long time, this word speaks to us as well. So we pray your Spirit would open our eyes to it in Christ's name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul now, throughout Romans chapter 2, is aiming to deal with those who profess an outward devotion to God and yet who have lived for years without any sincere affection for God or submission to God. I'll say that again. Who he's addressing in this chapter and in the chapters to come even are people who profess a devotion to God. They profess a knowledge of God, but they have lived for years, even decades, without any sincere affection for God or submitting their lives to God. They have lived with the outward symbols, as we would say today, of Christianity, without devoting their hearts and lives to God. And do you see that all of this that Paul has spoken to Romans, then applies to us today? Because Paul's not simply saying something here that is relevant for the first century Jews in Rome, what he's saying here is relevant for us all, especially those who have enjoyed the privileges of growing up and hearing for many years the gospel preached, or even just those of us who, like all the literal children of Israel, were born into a Christian home, were born into a Christian nation, have been to Sunday school, who probably made a profession of faith when you were very young, may have even been baptized, but then simply lived out our years and decades of our life on our own terms. So we were born into this Christian family. Our grandmother took us to Sunday school. We confessed our sin and made a profession of faith, but then just years and decades of our life, we would check off on the census form that we were Christian. If somebody asked us, we might even tell them that we're Christian, we're Baptist, we're Anglican, we're whatever. But nothing in our lives showed a devotion to God or an affection for Christ. And that's what Paul and who Paul is speaking to today. That we lived in some false security, that we had been set apart by God, we belonged to him, when in fact we did not. And as Paul speaks to his own countrymen here, he and I speak to my countrymen. If we make a simple chart of people to whom Paul preaches, who the Bible's speaking to through Paul, or Jesus, or Peter, or James, or John, or any gospel preacher, it might look like this. In the upper right, you have believers who are saved, and they know they're saved. They're assured they're saved. In the lower right, you have believers who are saved, but they're lacking assurance. They're struggling to grasp with confidence that they really are believers and that they truly are saved by their trust in Jesus Christ. And then in the upper left box, you have unsaved people who are confident that they are saved. And we're going to come back to that one because that's who Paul's talking to. And finally, in the lower left box, you have unsaved people, and they are fully aware that they are unsaved, and they may or may not care. Now, Paul, in this chapter, is mainly speaking to these people up here. Those that profess a faith in God, that have confidence, or at least will profess hope in their faith in God, but in fact are not saved because they've not actually put their confidence, because what they've done is actually put their confidence in their own moralism, in their own morality, in their own law-keeping, or in their heritage, or being born into a Christian family, or participating in Christian forms like attending Sunday school or going to church, or in some symbol or sign like baptism or communion. And they really have put their confidence in the fact that I am generally a good person, I appreciate God and I respect him, and I think I'll be okay because I go to church. And so in this context of Jews and Gentiles, Paul is attacking every false support of assurance that he can find in Romans 2 and 3. He is trying to knock every prop out from every person so that they will recognize their need and come to Christ to be able to have real truth, real faith, real salvation, and real assurance. And that's all Paul is doing in this great argument. What we just read is the conclusion of his argument in Romans chapter 2, and I'd like you to see two things in this passage before us. First of all, that the symbols of faith are no help apart from the substance of faith. The Jewish people, the religious people, are basically saying, Paul, we don't need your gospel. We don't need all this call to repentance. We don't need all this affection for and hope in Jesus Christ because we've got circumcision. We're the inheritors of the covenant promises of Abraham. And Paul basically comes back to them. He says, look, the covenant signs mean nothing apart from covenant realities. You can claim that sign of circumcision, and yet your heart does not show the substance of true consecration to God and true love for God, true love for your neighbor. In Romans chapter 1, Paul diagnosed the problem among the clearly unreligious and unrighteous people. Now Paul has the harder task of diagnosing a spiritual problem among religious people. When people are really sick, it's easy to show them they need help. When people insist that they are healthy, you can't tell them anything, and they won't hear of it. Don't try to tell me to stop doing this or start doing that, because look at me, I'm fine. They're the hardest to convince that they're sick. And if we look at the four kinds of people that the gospel preaches to, we can single each one of them out. Paul loves to preach to unbelievers without assurance. They are one step from the kingdom. They are not saved and they know it. They are ready to hear the gospel and they know they need it. And Paul loves to preach the gospel also to believers who lack assurance, because he can assure them that the promises of God made to them and that they have not fully realized yet, and he can move them from into spiritual maturity where they can be secure in the faith that they already possess. And Paul loves to preach the gospel to believers who have assurance, because they grow in their grounding in the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, because we never leave the gospel behind. Paul loves preaching to all three of those categories. But let me tell you, those unbelievers who have assurance, they're a hard nut to crack. They don't have salvation, but they are convinced that they do. And so the Apostle Paul, as you're reading Romans 2 and 3, you have to understand that he is throwing out every argument that can come to mind to erode their false assurance. Not because he dislikes them, not because he wants to offend them, but because, not because he doesn't care about them, but precisely because he loves them. He does not want anyone to be spiritually deluded. He does not want them to be secure when they ought not to be. And so Paul is deliberately using old covenant language here so that they can see that this has always been God's intent, that God's requirements have never changed. It has always been about inward sincerity, not outward virtue signaling. It has always been about receiving the grace of God that he extends. And we can see this in Deuteronomy 10. 12 to 16 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." You see, it's always been this way. Paul's like, I'm after, or God says, I'm after your heart. That's what has to happen. There has to be the substance of the sign before the sign has any meaning. And this is why Paul says in our text at the end, one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. The ritual or the symbol of circumcision that God gave to Israel was deliberately a bloody and primitive symbol. It's a symbol by which God is saying, I am cutting off from my people, from their flesh. I am separating them and setting them apart for purity, a new and righteous people. That was the sign anyway. That's what it was supposed to accomplish. And that's what they were supposed to always remember and pass down literally to their children. Their children were to be the offspring of a righteous people who had had their unrighteousness cut away from them. But it was never merely a physical or hereditary. It had to be spiritual and personal, true of the heart. And so God anticipates the need for a new covenant that replaces the old moral and ceremonial covenant. And the righteousness of this new covenant, as I said, is inward and spiritual. In Jeremiah 31, he anticipates this covenant. He says, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so Paul is essentially saying, look, you people are telling me that you are people of God, and yet I don't see the law written on your heart. You tell me that you've always been a religious person. I don't see your love for God. I don't see your love for your neighbor. I don't see your humility. I don't see your love for his word. I don't see your affection for his son. I don't see a response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe speaking to us in the here and now, Paul might say, for years of your own life, you haven't even seen it in yourself. When have you been on your knees in humility before Christ? When have you cherished reading his word? When have you sought to conform your life to the good instructions of God? And so Paul says, you claim to have this knowledge of God, but I don't see it in your heart, and it's always been about your heart. So don't be assured that you have confidence and you can rest on the fact that you went to Sunday school and prayed a prayer once. Don't hang your salvation on the fact that one time all the teenagers were getting baptized and you did too. But do be very glad that you're hearing the gospel today, because it can change right now. Because as fast as the false hopes of a casual religiosity can be kicked out from underneath us is just as quickly as we fall into the arms of Jesus and the certain hope of his gospel. So the scripture is not just speaking to those Jews in first century Rome, he's speaking to the lapsed and religious lost of us today. Paul has in mind here the kind of person who feels like they've always been a Christian. They've always believed, but they've never set the course of their heart and life after God. They prayed a prayer, or they filled out a commitment card, or they used to go to church, or they always admired their grandmother's faith. They made some attempt to live morally. If there was a box to check, as I said, on the census form, and nobody was looking, then they would check Christian for their faith. Maybe they were baptized, maybe not. And their hope was, your hope was, whether you realized it or not, was that if God called you home in any of those years when you were living apart from him, that whatever happened in Sunday school would be enough. So on that flight to Barbados or on that flight to Cancun when the turbulence hits, right at that moment, that was when you hoped Sunday school was going to be enough for you and you were going to see Jesus. If the plane went down. Or that moment on the black ice and the car is suddenly sideways, heading for the rock cut. Your hope in that moment was that the outward forms of Christianity, your admiration of your grandmother's faith, was going to be enough to get you to see Jesus. And I want to tell you, just like Paul, we love sharing the gospel with people like that. Because when whatever turbulence hits your life and exposes the fragility of the foundation of your faith and you're not sure in seat B, row 12, whether going to Sunday school is going to get you to heaven or not, when you're not sure when the car is facing the wrong way in the right lane, that baptism that you've been ignoring for years is enough. We love to preach the gospel to people like that, and as cruel as it seems, Paul loves to kick the legs of that stool out from underneath them. Notice the way Paul does it. It doesn't feel good at first. The way the Bible preaches to people who have a religious false security leaves them with a sudden sinking feeling that they have had a false hope all the time. And it doesn't feel good at the start. When the legs of false hope that are supporting us get kicked away, you might get an unbalanced and unsettling feeling in the pit of your stomach, literally. It might make you feel sick. Because what has to happen first is the Bible, Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, John, any good gospel preacher, we all do it, has to dismantle those false hopes, has to kick out the legs that support your false confidence. The fact that you went to Sunday school, the fact that you had Christian parents, the fact that you admire God or admire the Christian faith, the fact that you've tried really hard to be a good person, and sometimes when you really need something, you even sometimes pray. But apart from that, you basically just live your life however you want. That is not the gospel that's going to save you. That is a religiosity, that is a moralism that Paul says doesn't work for Gentiles. And it doesn't even work for religious people. You may have been here last week and thought, well, I'm not like those Romans 1 people. I'm not denying there's a God. I've never tried to convince myself or anyone else there's no God. I've always known about God. I've even given myself a passing grade on keeping the moral law. I try to be a good person. I keep the ceremonial law too. I was raised a Christian. I get myself to church mostly. I've even been baptized. Okay, maybe you aren't exactly a Romans 1 person, but now Paul is wondering if you're a Romans chapter 2 person. A person who has known God, but always just been God adjacent, never God rescued. Just trusting that being adjacent to God, being counted among Christian people, in the outward symbols and human effort of Christian religion, that will be enough. And if you're here today, and some of you are just coming back to church after years, maybe decades away, but something has happened. The turbulence has hit your life, and you've made your way back to Lakeside, or you've been watching online, or showed up for the first time in the last few months, and you're realizing, I'm like those Jewish people that Paul's talking about. I had Christian parents. I had a dabbling of church. I check off Christian on the census form. I even got baptized. But you know, I've never set my heart to follow Jesus. When he says it takes a circumcised heart, I don't understand what that means. What it means is you got to give your heart to Jesus. You got to let him cut away the unrighteousness. You have to let him transform you and write the law on your heart and set your heart to follow after him. Then Romans 2 is your chapter. Paul says, there is a far better hope than the mere symbols of faith. There is a substance of faith, and Jesus is the substance that the signs point to. You know, if you wanted to get into something, well, I was just at the Fellowship National Conference. I'll be done soon. I was just at the Fellowship National Conference this week, past week, and there was a sign in the hallway of the hotel, and it said the conference. If you want to get into the conference, it's this way. There's a big arrow on it. And so I saw Fellowship National Conference and an arrow. And if I went and stood under that sign, I could stand there for 3 days and never experience the conference until some, you know, good-hearted brother in Christ would come up to me and say, Paul, you dummy. That's just the sign. The conference is down there. Don't count on the sign for the substance. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, is he saying that the sign is of no value? No, and next week we're going to get into that. God has given us the signs. So don't be the type of Christian that says, well, I don't need to go to church because, you know, I've got an authentic relationship with God and I can worship him anywhere. Or I don't need, you know, baptism and communion and the fellowship of the saints because I've got this. No, that's to put yourself higher than God, who gave us signs on purpose. He gave us symbols because he knows we need them. So don't say that the symbols, and Paul is going to say that, don't ever say that the symbols are not important. They're important for what they are, but they are not the substance. And that's what Paul wants to leave us with today. It's the substance that matters. And God is looking not at the outward signs, but at the inward heart. You remember when Samuel sent to seek out the next anointed of God, he's figuring it would be Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's sons. It's got to be him. It's got to be the firstborn. He's the guy. And Samuel says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And instead, God chooses David, the youngest of the sons, the least expected, because David's heart was for the Lord. Later, God says, even though David was just as outwardly broken as everyone else, he says, he was a man after my own heart. And so Paul concludes, a Jew is one inwardly. A chosen person, a covenant people of God, is one inwardly. And a circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So it's not about what people see. It's not about your outward signs of religiosity. God's not looking at any of that. He's looking at what's going on in your heart. You see, Paul concludes by saying something has to happen inwardly. Something has to happen to your heart. And God will do that work by his Spirit according to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So the gospel, the good news to the religious lost, is that Paul loves to preach to, is that you can have the substance that fills all the symbols with meaning and purpose. As we'll look at next week, Paul's going to challenge his own argument to make this clear. He's going to ask himself the rhetorical question. So are you saying the symbols have no value? And Paul will say, no, the symbols are of incredible value, but only if the substance of the symbol is present. And so today, don't hear that I'm saying that your time in Sunday school or your admiration of the faith of your grandparents or parents, or your appreciation of the moral law of God, or the recognition that you have given to his son Jesus. I don't want you to hear me say that none of that in your life is of any value. It is of great value in leading you to the substance. God has privileged you to be born into a Christian family. He has privileged you to be born into a nation where the gospel can be preached. He has privileged you to have grandparents or took you to Sunday school. He's privileged you to have a church that you've attended. Those are all privileges. They are of great value. God's privileged you as he privileged Israel to choose them from among all the nations, to be drawn near to the knowledge of God and near to the love of God all this time. So know that those outward things were privileges, but the value of the privilege is to act on it. Because privilege unacted on is wasted. It becomes unprivileged. Paul would say. It becomes an accusation rather than an advantage. Because if the plane crashes or the car hits the rock cut, Jesus will just say, I sent you to Sunday school. You had parents, you had grandparents, you had friends, you had church, you had preaching of the gospel. You knew what I wanted from you, and you ignored it. And it will become your accusation rather than an advantage. So Paul's message to his people, our message today, is to use the privilege for its purpose and not stay merely adjacent to the love of God, but enter into the love of God. Don't just hope you look like God's child by what you do, but become God's child by giving your heart to him. 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14 says, though formerly I was a blasphemer. This is Paul speaking of himself. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And that's what God wants to have to happen for some of you today, tonight, today, this week, anytime. Paul concludes in Romans 10, one of many conclusions of this same argument, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with one heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's the substance that all the religious symbols and signs point to. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has done the work that we can't do, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this message from your word. Thank you for Romans chapter 2. Thank you for Paul's care to do the hard work of dismantling and eroding any false assurance that the religious among us might have, that we have, without even maybe knowing it, just pinned our hope on the fact that sometime in the past, we kind of acknowledged you, and we count ourselves as Christian people. And this is not to take away anybody's assurance this morning, but rather to just drive us to that decision that we made or that we need to make, to confirm in our hearts that we have a deep affection for Jesus Christ, that we love his word, that we love to have our hearts examined and circumcised all over again. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Cut away what is unrighteous. Help me to pursue you, not just in signs and symbols, but in spirit and in truth. To set my life and my heart after you and pursue it above all else. That's what you ask of us, and that will save us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.